Once somebody screw that up, just ask me to join your group, okay? That was awesome. Yeah, I have a good friend, home with the Lord for quite some years. At this point, his favorite hymn on the whole planet was I'll Fly Away. So I don't think you ever heard it quite like that, though. That was really neat, yeah. Let's just look to the Lord for a minute, okay? Father, it's your word, and a foolish person would approach it in the power of their own intellect. Spiritual truth is still spiritually discerned. There is but one indispensable rule of Bible study: total reliance upon your Spirit. So, Lord, would you teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. At this particular point in the travel through the book, there are a number of things that have become quite familiar and straightforward. Daniel has first learned that God is the God of, in charge of who stays in the land and who doesn't, who's blessed and where they're blessed, and what your geography looks like, and all the rest of that. And then he sought to show the kings that he encountered along the way that he's sovereign in their affairs. There's one king in particular, though, that seems to have acknowledged him to one degree or another, and that would be Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar needs a lesson himself, because the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and God moves it wherever he wishes. So at this point in moving through the book of Daniel, we come to the portion where Nebuchadnezzar is about to get some on-the-job training. It's a unique portion in the book of Daniel because there are several sections in Daniel, as well as in the book of Ezra, where Hebrew is no longer the language in which the original text was written. This is Aramaic. It's Aramaic because it's the language of Chaldea. It's the language of the Babylonians, and that's the land in which they are residing. When Israel comes back from the land after the exile, very few on the street spoke Hebrew any longer. It is likely that Jesus, in terms of everyday life, spoke the Aramaic that they brought back from Babylon. Now, that is a Semitic language. It's very closely related to the Hebrew. But there's a number of situations that develop, and this is one of them where Aramaic is the proper language to be employed, because it's Nebuchadnezzar who is speaking in this particular chapter of Scripture, and this is his native tongue. So it makes sense that the text itself would change into that language. Interesting, once again, we come to dreams. And who's the head of the wise guys? Who's the head of the people that are in control, that are the conjurers and the dream tellers and the interpreters of all such things? Why, Daniel himself. This is likely late in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar, king of all the peoples and nations and men of every language that live in all the earth, says to you, may your peace abound. And he's simply giving you a preamble as he moves into what he wants to talk about. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. You have to read that tongue-in-cheek, because you need to understand, and we will by the time we're through the chapter, what prompted him to be so benevolent towards the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where did he learn this lesson? Because he hadn't learned it previously. He had only included God in his pantheon of gods. He's about to discover that his God is not only the God, and his pantheon of gods doesn't make it, but that he's the Most High God, and there is none other. Will he admit that, though? That's the question. We'll get to that at the end of this evening. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Sounds like a good statement so far. So I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, flourishing in my palace. You, of course, flourish in yours too, right? Exactly what does that mean? Let's go flourish at home, all right? I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. These fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, they kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. It's an interesting switch on chapter 2. So the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, they all came in and they related the dream. I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. You remember the first round of all this? Tell me what the dream was and the interpretation. He's validated these people, but they still have the same problem. I think what he's done is cure them of freelancing in terms of interpretations. He's made it rather clear that Daniel's got the goods when they don't, so they better be straight up with him. At any rate, they're no help in this regard. And finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. Once again, not to be confused with Belshazzar. Different fellow, okay? According to the name of my gods, remember he changed their names? Chapter 1, when they were first brought in exile into Babylon. In whom is the spirit of holy gods, small g, plural. And I related to him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dreams which I have seen along with its interpretation. These were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large, became strong, and its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the whole end of the earth. That's one big tree. Now, again, this is a dream, remember? It's stylized. It has specific purposes in its interpretation. This doesn't have to be a real tree. It only has to be one that impresses him with the fact that it's bigger than anything he's ever seen. Its foliage is beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. Some of your translations may read cedar instead of tree. And one of the things we find from the annals of the Babylonians is that Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed with the cedars of Lebanon, but they don't have fruit. So once again, we have a stylized notion here of what's going on. A point is being made through this description. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. Behold, an angelic watcher, a messenger, a holy one, descended from heaven, and he shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip of its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. In other words, make it useless. Leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the field. You shifted from the tree to the person the tree is indicating is the point of the dream. That would be Nebuchadnezzar himself, that Daniel's about to point out. But from the tree, stripped of his power, stripped of his elegance, stripped of his presentation to the world, who is he in the eyes of men? He becomes a beast of the field. Let him share with the beasts in the grass of the field. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. Sevens keep coming up in the Bible. Have you noticed that? And sevens in Daniel is just loaded with sevens. Next Sunday night, we'll look at 70 sevens, but it never says 70 weeks or 70 years or 70 months or 70 days. It just says sevens. So you have to look at the rest of the context in order to get the notion of what's going on here. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. This is the purpose of all of this. In order that the living may know that Elyon, the Most High, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliness of men. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. He moves it wherever he wishes. Even the ones we don't like. Even the ones we didn't vote for. Even the ones we'd just as soon see elsewhere. Even the ones that history bears out have played the part of a fool and have been inappropriate towards the people over whom they were to govern. So 1,000 different variations on this. One of the things you must understand about a democracy, though, where we live, or at least a representative republic, is that whoever's in office is representative of at least 51% of the people voting. They're an accurate reflection of where the country is. I should tell you something that should make you sit up at night and wonder, or at least get on your knees before the Lord. What's the point of this whole scenario? I'm God and you're not. And the only power you have, the only authority you have, is that which is granted from me to you. Can't you see someone standing there, you know, in my mind's eye? Do you get it, son? Have you internalized this? Are you clear on who's your real authority here? Nebuchadnezzar was not. And Daniel knew before Neb what all was going on, and it shook him right to his shoelaces. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, and now, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom are able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, because I know the spirit of the holy gods, plural, is in you. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while. His thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. I don't think he's buttering it up. I think he really got a good deal under Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel's very clear by both his demeanor and everything he's done to this point that he's where he's supposed to be and God's hand is on him. He's being protected, he's being moved forward. Even in the worst of circumstances, he understands he's where he's supposed to be, doing what he's supposed to be doing with God's blessing in the midst of it. This is going to sound like I'm blowing my own horn. I hope you don't take it that way. I've been greatly blessed to the Lord, not only with my family, but with something that I have found very few people can say. I discovered it after I was already there. So it was not something of my own making. How many people do you know that can say, I'm doing what I am convinced God wants me to do, in the right place, at the right time, and it's also what I want to do more than anything else? And they pay me to do it. That's amazing. That's contentment. That's peace in the midst of the storm. That's a clear conscience and good sleep. That's a marvelous thing to have. And it doesn't matter what you're doing. You just need to be God's man and God's woman in the doing. You know, it's not the arrival. That's already guaranteed. It's the journey and our attitude in it that's most important. Daniel has a job to do, and his job is to tell this king that the object of the dream is that king. And this is an absolute monarchy. He's afraid. Not afraid of the king. He doesn't want to destroy him. He doesn't want to take a shot at him, but it's his job to interpret. My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you. If only this was true of your enemies. But unfortunately, it's not. The tree you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth. Well, the foliage is beautiful and the fruit abundant, the food under it, the beasts of the field, they dwelt, the branches, the cows, the birds, the sky, etc., so forth and so on. It's you. It's talking about you and your kingdom. And Babylon, and all that God has done for you. It's grown great and strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky. Your dominion is to the end of the earth. It's that golden head of the statue in chapter 2. The king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, and he said, chop down the tree, destroy it, leave the stump and its roots in the ground, a band of iron and bronze around it, the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of the heaven, let him share. It's exactly, precisely, the dream as related by Nebuchadnezzar. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree, remember, that's the point, until such and such happens. This is what's come upon you, my lord the king. You'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. That's not just an analogy going on there. That's not just a dream. That's not just a bad pepperoni pizza at 2 in the morning that kept you up all night. This is real. This is a decree from the heavens, and it's going to be your experience. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. You are the one that will be drenched with the dew of the heaven. And 7 periods of time, whatever that means, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, including you, great King Nebuchadnezzar. It's commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. The kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize, after you reorder your thoughts. It's the God of heaven that rules, not you. He can take you out in a minute. You are not in control. No way can you produce that which you consider the great benefit you are to the world. Not at all. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Please listen. I have your best interest at heart. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Did you see the list there? You see what Daniel's doing? Break away now from your sins and from your iniquities and show mercy. That's what he could have said. How do you break away from sins? You don't just stop. You replace it with righteousness. You know, when's a thief no longer a thief? When they stop stealing? No, when they stop stealing, when they make restitution, and they develop a track record that says they're honest. Not until. When's an adulterer no longer an adulterer? When he stops philandering? No. When he stops philandering, admits and takes responsibility for his actions, makes restitution to whoever is necessary, and rebuilds the trust with his mate that he sought to destroy in the process. And only then is he no longer branded with that label. Listen to me, brother, he says. Break away from your sins and do righteousness. Replace the negative with a positive. From your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. In case, just in case, no guarantee, that's what you should be doing all along. But God may grant you continued prosperity. Continued prosperity. All this happened. Amazing. It's one thing to be in the theory of the classroom. Noah, we have some really neat assignments waiting for you. He's mine next Friday. That's an artificial environment. Academia is. It's not real life. Supposedly, it's part of the preparation for real life. There are some people like me that have hid in academia their whole life, probably because we may not cut it too well in the real world. You understand what I'm getting at here. But because somebody's got letters in front of their name or behind it, it used to impress me when I was young. Doesn't impress me a bit anymore. What I want to know now is, what have you done? Who are you? Where have you been? What's your estimate of yourself versus your estimate of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Exactly who are you trying to please? What colors your protocol, your system of decision making? Exactly what orders your priorities? What have you learned? What did you think was absolute and now you've found to be not only temporary but dead wrong? How have you moved away from foolishness and pride and moved into that which is glorifying and honoring to the Lord? Nebuchadnezzar, you're about to get a baptism of fire. It's one thing to sit in the classroom and talk about combat. You can even watch some movies. You can buy the clothes. You can read the books. It's real, real stuff. But it's altogether different to get shot at. Basic rule of combat is, if you can get someone in your sights, they can have you in their sights. Punching holes in paper with a rifle is a little different when the paper shoots back. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to get that baptism of fire. What was clinical, what was theory, now becomes reality. 12 months later, a year later, is that enough time to forget this conversation? A year later, he's walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? It is awesome because I deserve it." How do you say that kind of stuff with a straight face? You know, how do you keep from cracking up or throwing up, one or the other? It's amazing along the way. Now, has he got something to be proud of? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. When he took over from Nebuchadnezzar, his dad, 3 temples were completely remodeled at his hand. 15 temples restored, several new ones built. Talk about religious. His father's palace was restored. 2 new palaces were built in addition to the original one. And the double walls that he built around the city were so wide at the top that 4 chariots, axle to axle, could ride abreast of one another around the wall. This is a fortress like the world had not seen previously. So much so that a subsequent king, under siege by Medo-Persia, didn't even bother to arm the walls. They felt so secure. Has he got something to be happy with? Yeah, new streets, canals to bring water in under the walls. They didn't need to go out and get it any longer. And, of course, the wonder of the ancient world, the great hanging gardens of Babylon. And he's walking around on the top of his palace, looking at all this, throwing his shoulder out of joint because he's banging his own self on the back so hard. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar." How do you think that came? You know, "Oh, king." It was like that. Kaboom. Kind of like Abraham and the ram in the thicket. He's about to slit his son's throat. The man is, as you would say, in the zone. I don't think there was a still small voice from heaven, "Oh, Abe, wait a minute." Not hardly. How do you break through that kind of concentration? "Abraham!" He's arrested. "Hey, big shot. Hey, full of yourself. Hey, mister, it is declared to you. Your sovereignty is gone now." What happened to the "aren't I wonderful? Aren't I marvelous?" My brother-in-law just got a clean bill of health from the doctors. 8 inches of cancerous colon was removed a week and a half ago. They just got the pathology report back on all the tissue round about it. He's clean, and it looks like he'll recover completely. God gave Richard back to his wife, Cindy, and to his children, and to the rest of the family for a little while. You cannot talk to Richard about permanence of life right now. You can't talk to Cindy about guarantees. And the oncologist told me most of us carry around enough cancer cells in our bodies that all we need is a moment's degrading in our immune system, and it'll take over and run wild, all of us are a heartbeat away, aren't we? In control, in charge, make all the plans you want. But it's all subject to a moment's notice change. It's declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, son, and you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, and this is the one who reads hearts saying this, until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and you're only king because he said so. And now you're not. There's a Greek fellow by the name of Megasthenes. He wrote during the Greek era when they were in charge of Israel, roughly 150, 200 years after this event. And he talks about Nebuchadnezzar's departure from the throne and his subsequent reinstatement. Now, that's a whole lot closer to the event than you and I, but there are a lot of people that say this is nonsense. Nobody told him in his historical accounts of the Babylonian Empire, he includes this notion concerning Nebuchadnezzar. There's also something else that should be understood. What is attributed by Greek historians in the 4th century BC as mental illness is in the modern catalog of mental illnesses. It's called lycanthropy. Interestingly enough, what it's made up of in terms of the Greek words from which it comes. Wolfman, the original werewolf. What's it amount to? Here's the definition from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Mental disorder in which the patient believes he's a wolf or some other non-human animal. The neat part about it, from our perspective, and the awful part about it, I suppose, if you happen to be afflicted with this malady, is you are aware of what you're doing, and you can't control it. There is an inner consciousness of what's going on all around you, even though you have no control over it. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew, and his hair was grown like eagle feathers and nails like bird claws. So when you're figuring out what that 7 is, it's likely not ours, unless you've got incredible growth hormones. It's probably not days. It's at least weeks, if not months. I don't know how long you can survive on this diet in years. No way to tell, but it's 7 periods of time. I would suggest it's at least weeks or months. The text is silent in that regard. At the end of the period, though, whatever it was, Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes towards heaven and his reason returned. Why? Because he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Good idea, Neb. You finally get it. Well done, brother. Hopefully the next decision in favor of honoring God does not quite take such drastic techniques. How about you and me? What does it take for us in the midst of situations to back away from our manipulation, back away from our hurry to judgment, back away from our victim status and pain, and realize that nothing comes into our lives that hadn't gotten past the throne? How long does it take us to back away, be done with ourselves, and acknowledge who's king and who isn't? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. This is a rather declarative statement concerning his view of God now. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He's God there, he's God here. He's God individually, he's God with kings, he's God with kingdoms. Who sets them up, who takes them down? Okay, I got it. Among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, well, what have you done? You owe me. Well, can't we sit down and discuss this as equals? No. At that time, my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me. The glory of my kingdom and my counselors and nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. So now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven. All his works are true. All his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Is he a believer? Is that the criterion that must be embraced to know him personally? Or just know him as the great God? Is he now Nebuchadnezzar's? Or has Nebuchadnezzar just placed him very high in his pantheon of gods? Is there a clear statement of total dependence? What did he pass on to his son? I think that's a really good view of what's going on here. Belshazzar, his son, has a feast. He's king after Nebuchadnezzar. There were several brothers in here, and portions of the kingdom were parceled up between them. Belshazzar's job is the home province. He's in charge of the province in which the capital city, Babylon, is located. And as the Medes and Persians are besieging the city, he is having a drunken party with the courtesans and the hangers-on of the court. So secure did they feel, so absolutely filled with themselves, an impregnable fortress my father has built. No one can get in. He learned nothing from his dad. I wonder if his dad taught him. I wonder if the life and the language matched one another. What is clear is he obviously didn't pass on his deepest understanding of who El Elyon is. That drunken feast was using the utensils that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem. That was one step too far. One notion beyond. And the handwriting on the wall takes place. Interestingly enough, the text is clear to point out that Belshazzar sobers up immediately. What's written? Mene mene tekel upharsin. You have been measured, and you are found not measuring up. You are a deficient young man. You aren't up to the task. You certainly aren't your dad. You didn't learn a thing. You're dead. It's over. You're finished. And so is the kingdom called Babylon. Because that very night, with the Medes and Persians outside, they had been spending the last several weeks diverting the canal upstream that in fact fed the lifeblood water to the city. And the very evening this feast took place and the finger of God wrote on the wall is the night that the dike was put in place upstream that diverted the canal. And with no one guarding the walls, Medo-Persia's armies marched in under the wall in a now dry canal and took the city and the palace and slew Belshazzar in one night, virtually without a shot being fired, as it were. October 13th, 539 BC is the date. Well recognized in historic annals. By the time you get to Daniel 6, there's a new king in town, Darius. Darius is likely a title, not a person's name, like King so-and-so. There's a number of them, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Cyrus, a few others. But Daniel is in the lion's den. He's in the lion's den because after being appointed governor by the new king in town, there's a plot hatched by the new conjurers to entrap him. Same scenario as before, just different people involved. Daniel, of course, will not bow down to any king. He will not be part of anything heretical from his point of view, which is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be worshipped in the manner in which he has prescribed and none other. Have you noticed that? You don't get to worship any old way. You only get to worship the way he prescribes. There's an enormous amount of freedom in that. But you can't approach God in any manner you wish. You approach God in the manner he desires. Daniel wouldn't be moved. So it's in the lion's den, and Darius is upset because he's afraid that Daniel will die, and he's up all night long. Daniel's delivered, and the plotters are punished. You remember the story. The den is open, Daniel is extricated, and all the people that were in seeking to entrap him were tossed with their families into the lion's den. Now, you can talk about lions with indigestion, lions who weren't hungry, lions who had been succumbing to the swamp gas that was in the bottom of the cave. Believe me, I've read it all in the commentators. What's the proof of the pudding? Before they hit the bottom of the cave, the lions were munching on their bones. So much for asleep or not hungry or indigestion or a number of other foolish things that people try and explain away the plain meaning of Scripture. What happens here? The king issues a new decree. New king, new decree. Daniel's God is the God, the best one available to us. Daniel 7 and 8. We have a problem because now Daniel is beginning to do his homework. And as we come to 7 and 8 of Daniel, Daniel's the one having the dreams. Daniel's the one who is intensely put upon by the God of the universe to let him know what's coming. The problem, you see, is he's done his homework and he understands that the exile is about over. And the promise in Scripture is, once you are brought back to the land, I will bless you in the land. Because that's the place of specific blessing under the Mosaic Code. You're removed from the land when you're disobedient, and when you're returned to the land, I will return blessing to you if you've learned to obey and follow me. Time's almost up. We're about to go back. Does that mean the temple's going to be rebuilt? Does that mean you're going to walk with us again in splendor? Does that mean you're going to be protecting us and watching over us and blessing us? And God says in 7 and 8 to Daniel, as he interprets the very dreams he himself has, not quite. Not quite. Chapter 7 talks about end times problems. There'll be one rise up who will try and usurp the place of God himself. He'll hold sway in the temple, not you. He comes from Rome. It's that fourth kingdom in the Daniel 2 statue. There's 11 horns that are talked about, and three of them are uprooted. But never mind, he'll only be in power 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And then everything changes. Stay tuned for Daniel 9. Chapter 8 talks about the people who follow Medo-Persia. It's not the king way in the future that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 8. It's the king that comes after Medo-Persia, who's the king holding headship over Daniel and the Israelites at the moment. That would be Greece and all things Greek. And one individual who is one of the four generals that survived the death of Alexander the Great is a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, also known as Antiochus the Fourth. He is such a benevolent, incredible individual in terms of headship over the Jews that he forbids circumcision and sacrifices a pig on the altar, the rebuilt altar in Jerusalem. This is not exactly kosher. Nor does it endear him to the Israelites. He comes from Greece. He's the little horn described in that particular section. He holds sway for 6 years. Guess what? The fourth Antiochus Epiphanes ruled from 171 to 165. That would be, 6 years. When's this being delivered? The 500s. When's this taking place, this prophecy? The 100s. When's the previous one in 7 taking place? It's yet future to you and I. Why is Daniel stuck at the back of the Jewish canon? Why do liberals ignore this book almost altogether, and Revelation, and the Olivet Discourse, and Zechariah 14, and the closing chapters of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and major portions of Isaiah, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter etc., etc., etc.? You see what I'm getting at here. Why do they do that? Because they've already written off the notion that predictive prophecy is real. That God moves in the hearts and minds of men and tells you what's coming, even though you haven't been there yet. You may not have all the detail you want. You may not have all the players on the field that you'd like to see. But in the midst of all this, God takes a very special man in his eye, Brother Daniel. He is your brother now. We're going to see him face to face. I got a lot of questions to ask Daniel. The bear in chapter 7 is the ram in chapter 8. The leopard in chapter 7 is the male goat, the ram, in chapter 8. Chapter 7 talks about relationship of Israel with these individuals and what it's like in future times. Chapter 8 talks about relationship to Israel and who's in headship over them. And the bottom line that disturbs Daniel so deeply is that they're being restored to the land and the temple will be rebuilt and Jerusalem will reform with walls and sanctity and security, but there will be no Davidic king on the throne. The last one is Zedekiah, removed from the throne in 586 BC. There is only one more Davidic king in the line yet to ascend that throne. He's not back yet. From 586 BC, 6 centuries before Christ, until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, secularism and Gentiles will hold sway over Israel. There will be no Davidic king until the king returns. And that period of time, from Jesus' own lips in the Olivet Discourse, is called the time of the Gentiles. It's also the time of Jacob's trouble. And there's a fierce time of Jacob's trouble, which immediately precedes the return of the king. We'll talk about that next Sunday night. In 538, Daniel does his research. It makes him aware that the 70 years of captivity is about done. You know why there's 70 years, don't you? For 490 years, Israel had not celebrated the mandate of the law that required every seventh year they were not to plant crops. It was a Sabbath for the land, just like every seventh day is a Sabbath for the people. They had missed celebrating that for 490 years, that every seventh year holiday for the land. Let's see, 490 divided by 7. People, you owe me 70 years. You can pay me now, or I'll take it, because it's mine. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Daniel does his homework. 70 years is about up. The exile's nearly complete. Daniel's now in his early 80s. Most estimate 81, 82. Which makes me young. Yes. I like to go to nursing homes. You know why? They call me young man. He's alarmed. Wait, aren't you restoring us? Yes. Completely? No. Why? Read Malachi. Like Belshazzar, Israel hadn't learned much either. When they went back, they went through the motions, but their heart was not in it. And from Malachi on, there's 400 silent years until John the Baptist is crying in the wilderness, "Make your path straight for Messiah." Daniel does something that is totally in character for him and a lesson that each of us needs to learn on a daily basis. When you assume headship, when you assume responsibility in any given venue, you assume not only headship for the situation now, but responsibility for all that precedes. And he stands up and repents, though he's the one in the group that need not repent. He stands up and repents for the nation. Does that sound like Jesus stuff to you? Is this not the essence of substitutionary atonement? Is this not just, again, another portrait of the one who need not repent, who took it for us? Amazing pictures, marvelous pictures. God sends a messenger with the answer to his inquiry. If we're not going to be what you intended us to be, and you're going to have all these other nations in headship over us until the end of time when Jesus comes back, if that is so, what then are we to do? How then are we to function? What is it you require of us? What's going to happen? I'm so old, I will not make it back, and I will not see these things until I'm looking through your eyes. God, please tell me, what are you going to do with my people? While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, pretty high-powered messenger, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your prayers, your supplication, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding to the vision. Here's what's going to happen from this point forward." And that's chapter 9, and that's next week. You better wait till we're done 9 before you do. It is hard to break Daniel into bite-sized chunks. It's exhaustive. It's enormous. It covers enormous breadth. It requires that you pull to it a huge amount of background material. You have to know the Jewish people. You have to know the ancient Near East. You have to know the Mosaic Law. You have to know all these things. But all of them come together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The simplest person on the planet is available to him. His grace, his claims, his salvation, had they been marked out before the foundation of the world. The most erudite and intellectual has more in the way than most simple men. I much prefer working people to hotshots and scholars. I have a hard time being around people that think very highly of themselves. Working men and women know who they are. They know where breakfast comes from. They know what sweat equity means. And I simply remind you one thing. Jesus was a tradesman. Before he was a teacher, he was a blue-collar worker. I don't know if he was in a union, but he was a general contractor. That's what a carpenter was in the first century. He worked with his hands. He worked with his back. He knew what sweat was about. And he never looked down at anybody. Matter of fact, in his station in life, he looked up at most. Never, ever, ever apologize for who you are if you're in Christ. He's the great leveler of mankind, the lover of our souls, and the one who says to each of us, will you recognize that I am El Yon? It will not go well until you're there. In the midst, with all the accolades coming for things that go well, and with all the disasters and things that fall apart, I know what I'm doing. I'm God. You're not. It's a great arrangement if you hang on to that and order your life in light of it. What I hope to show you next Sunday night is that when Jesus was standing looking at Jerusalem, saying to the Israelites, you should have known the day of your visitation. It was because he gave them the math to find the date in Daniel chapter 9. So next week, if you're planning on being here, it's a tough go. There's an enormous amount of detail, but I want to take you through it so you can see the whole picture from one end to the other and find where we are in the midst of all that. Okay? Are we going to do, is it too late? Your call. I know how to say I don't know, so question and answers don't take long. Okay. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Does it repeat? Could we say that the lion at this time is England and the eagle's wings are us? Could we say the bear is Russia? Could we say the leopard at this time is Islam?
The problem is we have chapter and verse in Scripture. We don't have that luxury when it comes to modernity. So anything we argue to in that regard is an argument from silence. It may look good and it may fit with where we are, but it presupposes we have more information than we actually do. and this is not for you, okay? Not anything intended in that way. Young people, when we go through the Pentateuch, especially Noah, not you, brother, okay? They say, you know, well, isn't the ark above Mount Ararat? Isn't that wreckage up there, the ark? Hasn't there been expeditions, aerial photographs, this, that, and the other? Hasn't it freed itself from the ice in different melts in different seasons? Isn't that the ark? And they don't like my answer to that because I usually say, likely, probably, but so what if it is? So what? Do you now believe because there's a hunk of wood on a mountain? Is that the substance of your faith? What if it turns out not to be the right boat or vessel or whatever it is? Okay, I hope it is. I pray it is. It would be really cool if it was, but if it was proven to be so, somebody'd build a church on it, start a pilgrimage to it, and sell little miniature chunks of wood from the ark that are now holy and you can heal yourself. You know, just kiss this or something. So what if it is? So who's the eagle? So who's this? Who's that? Present on the radar? Islamic Jihad. I think they're the best candidate in the last 100 years. Whatever else you can say about that, talking about modernity and Muslims in different countries and different breeds and versions of the Islamic faith, one thing you have to acknowledge, there's several hundred million people that want to kill you and would laugh and dance on you as they did so. There is evil in the world. It's our job, by God's grace, to not sit down, not shut up, and say no. It's that simple. It's a shameful thing. Because what you're seeing right now, if history repeats itself, means that some of my grandchildren will probably come home in a casket. We clear on that? The price tag is blood. Always has been. I'm not flag waving here. I'm simply saying there are people in the world that want you dead or Islamic, one or the other. Allah is not Jehovah. The best Allah can be is the moon god Luna from ancient Middle Eastern annals, whose capitals were Ur the Chaldees, Haran, and Jericho. And if I remember correctly, the first city encountered in the entrance to the land was dismantled and burned to the ground, partly because it was unredeemable. I'm not extrapolating into today. I'm simply saying there are boundaries. There are points beyond which you do not go. And what you see on the news may be over there now. It won't stay over there. Been there, done that, okay? It'll come home one way or another. Already has once. Pretty much forgotten about that pretty quickly. I'm going to see a guy that you guys know in a couple weeks, Bob Smoker. You remember him? Yeah, he's going to be up at school. Going to be in my class. He said to me, which class can I come in? I said, all of them. Telling the story of how a combat vet is now teaching English as a second language at the invitation of a communist government. Only God does stuff like this. You know. I'm sorry, I'm monopolizing it. And comments? Take me to task? Throw me away? Okay, stay tuned for next Sunday evening. We need to pray or something? Okay. Thank you, brother. Okay. You are the Lord of glory. There is no other. Your Son, our Savior, has made you tangible, touchable, personal in every way. No other God ever dreamt by man would marry his creation and die to save her. Keep us mindful, functional, clear-headed, tender-hearted, and seeking your honor and glory in all we say and do. Thank you for this evening, Lord. Dismiss us with your good pleasure, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.